Turning to God's Word this Easter Lord's Day morning, the subject that I want us to consider is what Christ's resurrection proves. What Christ's resurrection proves. What his rising again from the dead actually establishes and demonstrates. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is that which really sets apart true religion. It is that which sets apart true religion. It is that which marks out biblical Christianity from every other religion. Of course, there are a vast number of different religious groups in this world, and they all have their own beliefs, and they all have their own teachings and practices and ways. Different occasions down through the passage of time, certain individuals have come along, and with their followers, they have established their own religion. And so, there is no shortage of religious groups to be found in this world. Yet one of the things that all of these different religious groups have in common is the fact that their founders, those that established their particular religious systems, are dead. And their bodies have turned into dust in the grave. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, he died. And his body is still in the grave. Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, his body has turned to dust in its grave. The different individuals that established the system of Hinduism, death came to them. And they still remain under the power of death. Joseph Smith, the father of Mormonism, his body, it too, lies in the grave. Guru Nanak, the founder of Sikhism, he, like all the rest, died, and still to this very day, remains under the power of death. And really, we could go on and on for hours and hours and hours, speaking of the vast amount of different religions that men have formed, and how those that were instrumental in their establishment died and remain in their graves under the control and the power of death. This is what every false religion has in common. Their founders, those that are their heads, died and remained in their grave under the power of death. However, Christianity, true religion, is different. It is different, for Christ, who is the head of his people, has defeated death and triumphed over the grave. Indeed, this is how the Lord Jesus revealed himself to the Apostle John in Revelation 1. He said to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." This is who stands at the head of the Christian faith. This is the one who is our Lord, Savior, Prince, King, Captain, Master, and Beloved. The one that liveth and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. The resurrection of Christ is then one of the great distinguishing marks of true religion. It sets apart biblical Christianity from all other religions founded in this world. The religions that men have conjured up in their sinful hearts and minds. And so this is what the resurrection of Christ does. It sets forth Christianity, true biblical Christianity, as distinct, as unique, as special. Because his head is not dead. He is alive, and alive forevermore. Yet what does the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour actually prove? Why is it so significant? What does it say to us, and what does it teach us? Well, it proves a number of vitally important things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. That's what it proves. A number of vitally important truths about Christ and about his salvation. And I want us to consider these things today. Now, before we actually look at what Christ's resurrection proves, we should note that Christ's enemies, those that planned and participated in his death, very much understood how significant the resurrection of the Lord Jesus would be. They understood this would be a most significant thing. Indeed, this was the thing that they were greatly concerned about. And after it took place, they engaged in a great conspiracy to try and cover it up. And this is how they behaved in the light of the resurrection. We read of the concern Christ's enemies had for his resurrection, about his resurrection from the dead, in Matthew 27. and verses 26, or 62 rather, to 66. See what it says here in these words, Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember the deceiver. That deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last hour shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went, and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, and setting a watch. What we see here is these men were afraid of the resurrection taking place. This was what they were concerned about. They were so concerned, they were worried, they were troubled. And Christ, in case Christ would rise again from the dead. And then we read in Matthew 28 of the great cover-up these Jews engaged in after Christ rose from the dead. See what it says in verses 2 to 4 in Matthew 28. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now what these men witnessed was not the disciples stealing Christ's body, but something supernatural. These men, the soldiers that were placed there to keep the tomb, they understood that it wasn't the disciples that stole Christ's body. They knew this was a supernatural act. Such a fearful act that they ran away in fear. They clearly understood this. Yet, they engaged in a great cover-up. And we read of this in verses 11 to 15 in the same chapter, Matthew 28. Notice what it says. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Notice here the Jewish leaders were willing to pay a large sum of money to these soldiers, all in an attempt to disprove the truth that Christ indeed had risen from the dead. They were willing to pay a large sum of money to cover the whole thing up. You see, these men knew. They knew that Christ's resurrection proved certain things. It proved things that they did not like. And this is why, in their foolishness, they try to disprove the greatest news that sinful man could ever hear. The news that death had been defeated and the grave had been conquered. How foolish were these men, seeking to hide and cover up the most wonderful, the most blessed news that death had been defeated and the grave had been conquered. What then does Christ's resurrection prove? What does it prove? Well, in the first place, we can say Christ's resurrection proves he is the true prophet. That's the first thing. Christ's resurrection proves he is the true prophet. This is drawn to our attention in the words of verse 6 here in Matthew 28. Here we have the angel speaking to the women that came to the tomb in the morning of the resurrection. And the angel says in verse 6, He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Notice the words, He is risen. As he said. As he said. Now the angel that morning was drawing to the attention of these women the truth that Christ, previous to his death, had said that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. Prior to Christ dying, he had declared that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. In fact, the Lord Jesus had repeatedly spoken of how he would die and rise again on the third day. And this is why his enemies were concerned about this. Isn't it a marvelous thing that Christ's enemies believed in the resurrection? They were concerned about it, but his own people doubted it. They were so afraid of him. They were concerned about the resurrection, but his own people didn't believe it. Christ often spoke about his resurrection. In Matthew 12:40, the Lord Jesus said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so there he had spoken of how he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. In Matthew 17:22-23, we read, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." And so the Savior makes it so clear, so explicitly clear, there could be no doubt here what was before him. Christ also said this concerning himself in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And on the very night that Christ was arrested, he said to his disciples, while they were in the Mount of Olives, "For ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And there are many, many other references in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus spoke of how he would die and of how he would rise again from the dead on the third day. He often referred to this. He often spoke of this. This then is what the angel at the tomb was drawing to the attention of the women. As he said to them, "He is risen, as he said." Now, the very fact that Christ rose from the dead on the third day, as he said, proves, and emphatically proves, that he is the true prophet. And when he speaks the truth. That's what it proves. His resurrection from the dead proves that he is the true prophet. And when he speaks the truth. In the book of Deuteronomy, God told the people of Israel how they would know if someone was a true or a false prophet. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 18:22. "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." Notice here how the people of Israel were to identify a false prophet. How they were to know a false prophet. If the thing which he prophesied or declared did not come to pass as he said it would, then he was a false prophet. And they were not to respect him. They were not to have any regard to him. They were not to listen to him. They were not to pay attention to his words or his declarations, because he had proven that he was a false prophet. The things that he had said hadn't come to pass. And therefore he had revealed that he really was a fraud. Think then of what Christ said would happen. That he would die, and that he would rise again on the third day. Now, this was the most unusual, the most remarkable, the most extraordinary thing that anyone could ever prophesy. That anyone could ever predict. Indeed, we could say this was the ultimate test of authenticity. To say that I'm going to die and then to rise again on the third day. Well, who could ever imagine such a thing? Who could ever claim to do such a thing? Who could ever predict such a thing could happen? I will die and then 3 days later I will rise again. This is the most marvelous, the most wonderful prophecy ever declared. Therefore, when Christ came forth from the grave on the third day, as he said, he proved to all mankind he is the true prophet, the ultimate true prophet, and all that he says will most assuredly come to pass. Think of it this way. If Christ had not arose from the dead, if on the third day his body continued to lie in the tomb and the resurrection never took place, then Christ would have been shown to have been a false prophet, a fraud. And everything he said could be dismissed and rejected. We could ignore it and forget about it. Because what he claimed didn't happen. But of course this was not the case. The opposite was the case. He is risen as he said. Therefore, he is the true prophet. And that which he has said will stand, and it will come to pass. As the resurrection of the Lord Jesus then emphatically and comprehensively proves that he is the true prophet, what should our response to this be? How should we respond to this? How should we react to the indisputable evidence that Christ is the one who speaks the truth? Well, we should respond to Christ, the true prophet, in two ways. In the first place, we should believe his word. We should believe his word. Really, in the light of the resurrection, it is the most foolish thing not to believe Christ's word. How can we ever doubt this one who has so comprehensively proved by rising from the dead that that which he says is the truth? How can we ever doubt it? He's done the most marvelous thing, the most wonderful thing. He's broken the power of death. And he said he would do this, and he did it exactly as he claimed he would. Therefore, we must believe him. How can we not believe him? As the resurrection proves that he is the ultimate true prophet. We should believe what Christ says in his word about creation. About the beginning of all things. We should believe what God says in his word about the fall. About man's fall into sin. And how man is now in a state of sin and misery. We should believe what God's word says about salvation. And all the truth of its salvation in regard to Christ and how he's earned salvation for sinners and how there's only salvation in him. We should believe this. And of course we should believe what Christ says about the final judgment at the end of time. Many doubt that. But Christ has proven that he is the true prophet. And so we should believe his word. Do you really believe God's word today? Let me ask you that. Do you believe it? Do you believe this book? Do you believe what it says? You see, if you truly believe it, then it will have an impact on how you live. It will have an impact on your life and how you behave. There are many people in our society today, and they claim to be Christians. Many people in evangelical churches. Yeah, many people in free Presbyterian churches. And they claim to believe that which Christ says in his word. But you know what their lives show and reveal? They don't really believe it. Because if they truly believed Christ's word, they wouldn't live as they do and behave as they do. Oh, this must be our response. This must be our response to the great truth that Christ is the true prophet. We should believe his word. Not only should we believe his word, but we should bow to his will. Bow to his will. If Christ the true prophet, if Christ is the true prophet, and that which he says is the truth, which his resurrection, as I've already pointed out, clearly proves, without any doubt, then the only right course of action is to submit and wholeheartedly submit and obey that which he says. Not to do so, again, would be folly. He speaks the truth. He's proven this by rising from the dead. Therefore, not to obey him, not to obey the one who speaks the truth, well, it'll be utter folly. Madness, crazy. The Lord Jesus himself said this as he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man. You see, in the light of the evidence that Christ is the true prophet, the wise thing is to bow to his will. Bow to his will. Oh, the fool will reject God's word. The fool will reject that which Christ says and go off and do their own thing to the damnation of their soul. But the wise man, in the light of the evidence that Christ is the true prophet, will bow to Christ's will. What is Christ's will for our lives? What is it for each one of us? We have it set out most clearly in Christ's preaching. Mark 1 verse 15. Christ preached there and he said, repent ye and believe the gospel. This is Christ's will for all men. That they repent, turn from their sin, believe the gospel which sets forth salvation in him. This is Christ's will. Yeah, we can say this is the command of the true prophet. This is the command of Christ to you today. You who remain in sin, You who are outside of Christ, his command to you today is this. Repent and believe the gospel. Oh, don't be a fool and ignore it. Don't be a fool and ignore it. His resurrection again proves he's the true prophet. He speaks the truth. Don't reject the truth. Don't die in your sin. And so this is what the resurrection proves firstly. He is the true prophet. But then in the second place, we can say Christ's resurrection proves that he is the successful priest. He is the successful priest. The purpose, the whole reason why the Lord Jesus died and laid down his life on the cross was to make atonement for sin. It was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is why Christ came into this world. This is why he went to the cross. This is why he suffered and died in agony and shame upon the tree. It was to make atonement for sin, to pay the price for sin. Christ himself made this clear as he said in Matthew 20 verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. See here the reason why the Lord Jesus came into this world. It was to give his life a ransom for many. Pay the price of sin. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it this way. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This then was the great purpose for which the Lord Jesus died. He as our great high priest offered himself on the cross as the sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. Hebrews 9 says, But Christ being common high priest of good things to come, was once offered to bear the sins of many. He was made a high priest. Why? To bear the sins of many. And so this was the work, the great work, that the Lord Jesus came into this world to accomplish. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. Yet how do we know that Christ was successful in this work? How do we know that the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus, as our good high priest, offered on the cross, the sacrifice of himself, was successful? And that in his death, he has actually atoned for all of our sins. How do we know this? How can we be sure of this? This is a very important matter. For if Christ did not fully pay for sin, if he did not fully pay for the sin of all of his people, then we could have no confidence in him or in his salvation. We could have no confidence in him as our Savior. We couldn't trust him to fully save us. If he wasn't successful in this work, how then do we know? How can we be assured that as Christ came into this world to pay the price for the sins of his people, how can we know without any doubt that all our sins are atoned for and he's paid the price in full for us? Well, we have the answer in verse 6 here in Matthew 28. See again what it says in verse 6. Note these wonderful words. He is not here, for he is risen. He is risen. These words declare most emphatically that Christ was completely successful as our great high priest. These words, he is risen, declare that he had accomplished all that was necessary to put away the sin of his people in full. You see, if the Lord Jesus had not paid a full price for sin, if but one sin of one of his children had not been atoned for or paid for in full, then he could not have risen from the dead. That wouldn't have been possible. That couldn't have happened. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. This is the payment for sin of his death. This is its punishment. And therefore, if Christ hadn't made a full payment, if he hadn't put away sin completely and fully for his people, then he couldn't have rose from the dead. He would still have been under that payment, so to speak. He would still have been suffering the consequences of our sin. It was all laid upon him. But because Christ made a full payment for all the sins of all his people, death could not hold its prey.
And so up from the grave he rose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Listen to the words of Acts 2 verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Because, and listen to these words, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible for Christ to be held by death. Because through the sacrifice of himself, he has paid for sin, the sin of his people in full. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ from the dead not only proves that he is the true prophet whose word is faithful, but it also proves that he is the successful priest whose work is finished. The empty tomb declares to all men, mission accomplished. Christ has put away sin, and he's put away sin in full by the sacrifice of himself. This is what it proves. Oh, he's the successful priest. The one who has dealt with our sin in full. Now let us consider again how we should respond to the empty tomb. It testifies to the truth that Christ is the successful priest who has made a full payment for sin. How should we respond to this? In the first place, Christ's empty tomb should fill our hearts with peace. It really should. It should fill our hearts with peace. Indeed, this is what the angel said to the women as they stood at the empty tomb that morning. See what it says again in verses 5 and 6 here. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Notice here the message from the angel was, fear not ye, for he is risen. Fear not ye. Fear can go, it can depart, because Christ is risen. This is why the believer has no need to fear. This is why the Christian can know peace ruling and reigning in their hearts. Because the empty tomb proves all of their sin has been dealt with. All of our sin has been atoned for in full. We can live in peace. We can die in peace. Yea, we can appear before the judgment seat of Christ with peace filling our hearts. Because all of our sins, past, present and future, have been paid for by our great Saviour. And so we don't need to live under the cloud of guilt and fear. Believer, there's no need to live in this way. Think of the resurrected Christ. Think of the one who's departed the tomb. And that's the evidence that your sin is all atoned for. And yes, we sin. And we grieve the Lord. And we do many things that cause us to feel a sense of guilt. But we should not be living in fear. The peace of God shall fill our hearts continually, because there's an empty tomb which testifies to us that all our sin has been atoned for in Christ's sacrifice. An all-sufficient Saviour who's done all that is necessary to redeem his people, and therefore death could not hold his prey. And that's the evidence that should fill our hearts with peace as we struggle through in the Christian life. Christ's empty tomb should fill our hearts with peace. Not only should it fill our hearts with peace, but Christ's empty tomb should fill our hearts with passion. That is, it should fill our hearts with passion to live for God, a life that is pleasing and honouring in his sight. Because the empty tomb proves Christ has purchased for us a full salvation, this should inflame our hearts in love for him. It should inflame our hearts also to live for him. How can we not live for him when he's done so much for us? Oh, he's paid the price in full. We will never know the wrath of God. We will never suffer the punishment for our sin. The empty tomb proves this. Therefore, in the light of this, we should go out and live for God. Oh, the message of the empty tomb should fill our hearts with the greatest delight and devotion. It really ought to. Oh, that this truth would grip us. We are Christians. We are Christians. We're not Muslims. We're not Hindus. We're not Buddhists. But Christians. And our head has defeated sin and death for us. He's conquered this for us. And therefore, because he's conquered it for us, we have victory in him. And so because He has won for us the victory, let us therefore live in this victory. Let us live for Him a life of victory. He has conquered sin and death and the grave. Let us therefore, as His redeemed people, go out and live this life of victory in this world for Him. Oh, the empty tomb should really stir us up, motivate us to live a life not under the slavery of sin and bondage to sin. We've been saved from this through the cross. And the empty tomb proves it. Therefore, we should go out now and live for Him. Lives for His glory. And so, Christ's empty tomb should fill us with peace. Aye, and yes, with passion also. To live for God. This is what the resurrection of Christ proves. He is true prophet. But also, He is the successful priest. One last thing, notice with me here, and that is Christ's resurrection proves He is the all sovereign King. He is the all sovereign King. Sometime before the Lord Jesus was crucified, He declared in John 10, verses 17 and 18, I lay down my life, but I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. In these words, the Lord Jesus speaks of how He has power over life. And such is the power that He has over life that He can lay it down and He can take it again. This is the power that Christ has over life. He can lay life down and He can take life up again. The resurrection of Christ from the dead proved this was the case. Proved and demonstrated in a most emphatic way. Christ, as the all-sovereign King, has power over life and over death. And that's what we see. We see that He is the all-sovereign King. And He's got power. He controls life. He controls death. And He laid His life down and He took it again. Therefore, the resurrection proves He is the all-sovereign King. And of course, this is also why Christ was able to claim in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Who can ever claim such a thing? Who can ever say such a thing? Only He who has power over life, control of life, the sovereign one who has got sovereign authority over life is the only one who can claim this. And He could because He is the all-sovereign King. I am the resurrection and the life. Now because Christ, as the all-sovereign King, has power over life and over death, this means that physical death is not the end. And that's what it means. It means that physical death for us is not the end. This is a belief that many hold in these days. In fact, this is what they're trusting in. They're trusting that death is the end. And when they die, that is it. They die like an animal. They're buried in the ground. They're cremated. And that's it over. There's no more. That's what they're trusting in. They die, close the book, and that's it. But because Christ is the all-sovereign King who rules over life and rules over death, there will be a physical resurrection of all men at the end of time. That's why there will be a resurrection at the end of time, because Christ has authority over life and over death. He's the all-sovereign King. Revelation 20 verse 13 tells us what will happen when Christ, the all-sovereign King, returns. It says this, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, and the word hell there means the grave. Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Notice what's going to happen when Christ, the great King, returns. Even the dead in the sea, and the dead who are in the graves, yeah, those dead leaders of false religion will come forth to be judged by the all-sovereign King. You see, the truth of Christ's resurrection is not only a supernatural and splendid truth, it's also a most solemn truth. It proves that He is the King, the sovereign King with authority over life and death. And so He has power to call all men to judgment. That's what it proves. He has got power to call all men to judgment. Death cannot hide men from the judgment of the all-sovereign King because He can call them forth from the dead. And he will do this to judge them in righteousness and truth. Therefore, the only wise course of action is to surrender to him. Let him rule in your life as your Savior and God. As we think of how Christ has control over death, and again, this is brought out of his resurrection. He's the sovereign king. He's got control over life and death. Therefore, what are we to do? We are to surrender to his authority. Place our lives in his hand. Live under his rule. We cannot resist this one. Therefore, as weak, feeble sinners, we must surrender to him and seek his salvation. Of course, the truth that Christ is the all-sovereign king with power over life and death should fill the believer with hope and expectation. It really should. In the face of our own death, our own physical death, as our bodies die, and they're all dying, falling apart, we're in bodies of death. We're all headed for the grave, each one of us. What is our hope and what is our expectation as we do this? As our bodies get weaker and weaker and we get older and closer to the day of our death, what is our hope and expectation? Christ is the sovereign king. And he's able to raise us from the dead like he brought himself back from the dead. And one day we will go to be with him for all eternity. Job declares in Job 19 verses 25 and 26, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. Think of what Job was saying. And though my body is destroyed by worms, though it's eaten by worms, though it turns to dust, yet my Redeemer liveth. He's rose from the dead. He's got the power of life. And therefore, at the end of the world, the end of time, in my flesh shall I see God. This is the hope, the expectation of the Christian, because Christ has power over life and over death. He is the sovereign king. And so this is what the resurrection of Christ proves. It proves that Christ is the true prophet. It proves that Christ is the successful priest who's put away sin. And it proves that Christ is the all-sovereign king. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a glorious Savior we have. It is such a blessing to be a Christian, to belong to Christ. This should fill our hearts today. It really ought to. It should fill us with worship and delight and praise. We should thank God today for how he in mercy has drawn us unto himself. And that we belong to him. And he belongs to us. We are his people. And he is our Savior. What a Savior we have. One who's conquered death and the grave. And will one day bring us to be with him for all eternity. May God be pleased to bless his truth to our hearts today for his own name's sake. Amen.